My Lord is always here with me, over land and over sea, as through life I walk from day to day. And I will never fear the storms that each day my soul could hold, for my Master always leads the way.
He is in my Lord,
when the sun shines through it, when the heavens kill the morning dew,
and
at middle of day,
he
is by my side, and to comfort me the whole day through. Because I trust him, he said he'd guide me, and lead me safely o'er lost or foe.
Then
at evening time,
when the shadows fall,
he'll be close beside to lead me safely home. Just when I'm tempted and grow weak, then my Lord begins to speak, saying just a few more miles ahead. Just keep on holding to my hand, never fear the darts of man, and I'll ever keep as I have said.
He's in my soul,
he is in my Lord,
when
the sun shines through,
when
the heavens kill the morning dew,
and
at middle of day, he is by my side, and to comfort me the whole day through. Because I trust him, he said he'd guide me, and lead me safely o'er life's dark foe.
Then
at evening time,
when
the shadows fall,
he'll
be close beside to lead me safely home. And when my time on earth is o'er, I will leave these cares below, sail above the clouds and be at home. Joy and peace will then abound, sin and death will not be found, with my Savior I will never roam.
He's in my soul,
he is in my Lord,
when day is
when the sun shines through,
when
the heavens kill sunny morning,
and
the dead of
the
is by my side, and to comfort me all day through. As I trust him, that he guide me, lead me safely o'er lost or foe.
And then
at evening time,
when
the shadows fall,
he'll
be close beside to lead me safely home.
Are there some answers that man shall never have? Are there some things that man is not intended to know? In Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, we read, "The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." So, we will not concern ourselves with those secret things that belong to God. But how important it is for us to study those things which are revealed. Those things belong to us and to our children forever. We will work hard to learn about those things so we can use those precious truths for our benefit. These truths are so basic and universal. They are given to us and for us. What a shame to miss them through neglect or lack of interest. Won't you join us today for a few moments as we investigate the Word of God?
God's children too long have been burdened. They are longing for heaven's green shore, where heartaches are left far behind us, and burdens are carried no question, O Father, how long? Then I take one more look.
gives me the strength to go on. Come morning, I walk by the river. I'll rest neath the evergreen tree.
We're continuing in the 12th chapter of John, ready to begin at the 26th verse. In this portion of the study, we find that Jesus has just been glorified in his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. We're only a few days now before his crucifixion, and there are some of the Grecians who come and ask his disciples if they might be able to see Jesus while they're at Jerusalem worshiping at the feast. And the answer that Jesus gives is, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." He is saying that, yes, this will be acceptable to see me. But he wants to explain to them what he's going to be showing them. He's going to be glorified now. This is the time for him to actually go through with this sacrifice that he's going to make upon the cross. And he explains his death. He gives the story of it in a figure that he tells about a corn or a grain of wheat that has to fall into the ground and die before it can bring forth fruit. If it doesn't do this, it remains alone. It does not ever bring forth the fruit. But he says, "Verily I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." And he seemed to have an allusion to the fact that here he is going to die for the sins of the world, and this is going to bring forth much fruit in that it'll bring forth many disciples, those that will take advantage of this sacrifice, they'll get forgiveness of the sins, and they'll be able to approach the Father. And along this very same line, he lays down another principle in verse 25. "He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal." Now, to love life here, in the sense that he's speaking of it, means to put a higher priority upon our life here upon this earth than we do upon eternal life, which comes after this life. If we think more of our life upon this earth, and we place a higher priority there, we're going to actually lose all, because that life's only temporary. It will not stay with us. We'll not have the full benefits even of that life, plus we'll miss eternal life. That's how we really keep our life, is to be building toward, be laying up treasure toward that time when we're going to have the eternal life. And so it's a matter of not of disliking life here, of not wanting to live, but it's a matter of loving this life in this world less than we do the life that's coming in the future time. And so he describes it as hateth his life in this world. That is, to hate means to love less. And to say that there is a life eternal is to imply that there's another life after this one. And so when we think less of our life here in this world, so that our priorities are towards building for the future life, then we're going to have life eternal. That's the explanation that he's giving. And then he further says in verse 26, "If any man serve me, let him follow me." And here he's giving more of the information that's needed for us to be a disciple. Not only do we need to think less of our life in this world than we do the life in the future world, not only do we need to have those priorities set so that we are building toward the future life, and we do not want to sacrifice that or give that up for some earthly pleasure that will contradict God's will. But we also, if we're going to see him and be a disciple of his, we have to serve him. So he says, "If any man serve me, let him follow me." Now this is the description of what it means to serve him. We have to follow him. We have to walk where he walks. We have to keep his commandments. We have to serve the God in heaven. We actually are going to be following him. He's not going to have one philosophy of life, one rule or standard by which he would live, and we have an altogether different philosophy. We're going on a different plane altogether from him. We're not even thinking the same in the same terms that he's thinking. That's not the way it is. If you serve him, you're going to follow him. And he further says, "And where I am, there shall also my servant be." And he truly here has to be looking to that time of the heavenly habitation. He's going to be there in a very short period of time, and so his servant's also going to be there. Now in this life, we're there in the spirit. We're there in mind. We are thinking toward that heavenly home. We are laying up for ourselves treasures in heaven, as opposed to laying up all of our treasures here upon the earth. We are looking toward the time when we're going to be there with the Savior in the heavenly home. So where I am, there shall also my servant be. This also tells us very plainly that the places Christ will be here in this life will be there also. We know that he's going to be in the church, and so we're going to be in the church. We know that when the church is assembled, he's going to be there. And so we want to be with the assembly of the church. We want to be in a formal state of worship to him. That's where we're going to find him. We know that when we're praying to God that he's going to be with us in that time. We know that when we lean upon him, when we trust him, we're going to be with him. We know that when we love him and keep his commandments, that he's going to abide with us. So we want to be with him. So he says, where I am, there shall also my servant be. And then he further says, if any man serve me, him will my Father honor. So that's the reward for serving him, is to have the honor of the Father. Now, it's hard for us to totally grasp the full significance of what it means to have the honor of the Father, to have God in heaven, the creator of all things, to have the one who is the master of the universe, to have him place honor upon us is truly a reward that is beyond our imagination. To have God to honor us, to have God to confer upon us what he considers to be an honor, is something that's beyond our true imagination. Now in this life, we do have times in which our fellow men place some kind of honor upon us. And we appreciate that, and it's a great pleasure for us many times. But to have God to place honor upon us, that is the true honor. That's the true epitome of the state of bliss, the state of satisfaction, the state of absolute security. And so that's how we get God's honor, is to serve him, to serve Jesus. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Any man means anyone living upon the face of this earth, any human being. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now the honor is going to come after we serve him, not before we serve. Now while we're thinking about or contemplating serving, not if we stop serving, but if we serve him, then he will honor us. Now beginning in verse 27, Jesus turns his discussion to that time that is soon approaching, the time of his crucifixion, the time in which he would have to go through the terrible sufferings of the trial, in which he would be scourged, in which he would be ridiculed and mocked, have the thorn of crowns placed upon his head, the time when he would hang from the tree and there die for the sins of the world. And so he says in verse 27, now is my soul troubled. This was a troubling thing to him. We see here his dread of his approaching sufferings. And he did this all because of our sins. If Jesus had all the feelings that any other man has, if he had all the human frailties that another person has as far as the flesh goes, then this was truly a terrible time of suffering for him, just as it would be for us. Jesus knew what was coming. He was able to know wholly what kind of a terrible ordeal this would be. And so it does trouble him. He says, my soul is troubled. So he has feeling about this. We can see what kind of a dread that he has about this. He's not approaching this with a great smile on his face and saying, I am so pleased that I'm now going to be offered on that tree. He's saying, my soul is troubled. It bothers him. Is there any way out of this? He's actually doing this from a voluntary standpoint, but yet at the same time, he approaches God with the matter. We see that this was a problem that was his problem. He would be the one doing the suffering. He's the one that is concerned about it. For he tells these same disciples in John 14:1, let not your hearts be troubled. He advises them not to be worried about this, not to be troubled. And here again, he says that shortly before his crucifixion. Now he says that my soul is troubled. So this is a thing that he is concerned about. He alone is bearing the sins of the world. No one else is really involved in this like the Savior is. But there are times when all of us are going to have trouble. There are times when all of us are going to have some sufferings. That's appointed for this to happen to us. Paul speaks in 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 3. There he says that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. So there are certain afflictions we're appointed to have. It's God's will to allow us to have these. And so when that time comes, when we are in the throes of these afflictions, it's proper for us to be troubled about it. It's proper for us to be concerned about it, and not to desire to do it. But nevertheless, as we look to God to extend His blessings to us, as we look to God to allow us to fulfill our place here in this life, we go through these sufferings, and we do like Christ did. We depend upon God to get us through it. For the next statement that Jesus says here is, not only now is my soul troubled, but He says, and what shall I say? He seems to be at a loss for proper words. How does He approach this? Here's something He's doing on a voluntary basis, but yet here's something that He dreads. Here's something He'd like to be able to avoid if there was some way to properly do that. And so what shall I say, He says. So He approaches the Father. He says, Father, save me from this hour. Now this phrase, save me from this hour, doesn't necessarily mean that He wants to avoid the hour, that He wants to avoid getting through the terrible time of this torment. But it simply means that He is asking the Father to help Him to get through it. Help Him to be able to bear whatever is His to bear. Help Him to be able to properly carry on His end of this terrible ordeal. So it is appropriate then for us to pray to God, even though we're having trouble, and we feel like that this may be something that God's allowing us to go through as a time of trial. It's appropriate to pray to God to help us to get through it, to save us out of this hour. To save us would mean that we not succumb to it, that we not be lost because of our human frailty, that we not fail to go through with the thing that God desired us to do. So that's His approach here. There's no other thing He can think of to say. There are no other appropriate words. He says, what shall I say? This shows His humility. This shows His human frailty, that He is here for a moment at a loss for words as to how to express Himself. But we can always, when we have this time, this loss of how to express or how to carry through with something, we can always do like the Savior did, go to the Father and ask the Father to save me from this hour. Get me through this hour. And then He further says, but for this cause came I unto this hour. This is the very reason that I have had my ministry, to bring me to this time. It's for this cause. It's for this time of suffering. It's for this sacrifice that I'm going to make. So this is really the climax of His ministry now, this sacrifice that He's going to make. He's the sacrifice. He also is the high priest which offers a sacrifice, and He allows it to be done. But yet it doesn't change the fact that He has a dread for it, that it's going to be a terrible time of suffering, that He's going to have to go through a lot of anguish and torment, and He realizes this. And so He's torn between these two. He voluntarily does it, and yet on the other hand, He wants God to help Him get through it. And so He says, but for this cause came I unto this hour. We also note that here He calls this time of His suffering, this time in which He's going to be humiliated in the courts. He's going to be beaten while on trial. He's going to be actually put to death in a very tormented way by hanging from that cross. He calls this His hour. This hour is something He's referred to before. It is a specific time. It's a time that's well known to God, a time that was appointed before for it to happen. It's not just some accidental happenstance, not something that man inflicted on the Savior because the Savior wasn't able to change anything and undo it. It's something that was predestined that would happen, His hour. It's a specific time. And by calling it an hour, it refers to the fact that it is a relatively short time. It is a temporary time. He will come through it. He will dominate. He will be successful. He will be victorious in accomplishing what He needs to accomplish here. He's going to overcome sin. He's going to overcome death. And so it's a temporary time. And now He is through with that suffering. He's no longer in that condition. He is now in a very dominating and reigning position of authority, and we need to recognize him for that. He is now the king. He is now the one that we look to for salvation. And so it is referred to properly then as this hour. And so it says in verse 28, Father, glorify thy name, knowing that this time of his sacrifice, this time when he would be offered for the sins of the world, this time when he would be the one thing that would stand between humanity and their God, would be a time of the glorification of the name of the Father. The Father intended for this to happen. It was according to his will. And so Jesus resolves to carry it out. He resolves to abide by the Father's will. And so he says very simply, very plainly, Father, glorify thy name. It's another way of saying, thy will be done. And he will say that later during this time before he gets to that crucifixion. And it's a sentiment that we should have ourselves. Whatever we pray for, whatever we pray about, whatever our problem is, we need to have that one overlying thought, Father, thy will be done. And of course, when his will is done, then he has glorified his name. So he says here, glorify thy name. Thy will be done. And verse 28 further says, Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So God has responded to this with this voice, a voice booming from heaven. One of the rare, rare occasions in the whole history of the world when God's voice came forth like this. I have glorified it, he said, and will glorify it again. So there had been occasions in the past in which God had glorified his name. And there were going to be occasions in the future when he would glorify it again. And so he assures the Savior that he hears him. He understands his feeling. He understands his dilemma. He is with him. But yet they are going to go through with this. God does intend for this to happen. I will glorify it again, he says. Now it's very interesting to note that as we read about this voice coming from heaven, the voice of God speaking in the presence of the Son, we see that no other prophet ever had this happen that we know of. We have no record of God ever speaking to any other prophet like he did to the Son while he was here in this earthly ministry. We do have a record, though, of the Father speaking like this from heaven to his Son on two other occasions while here in this life. In Matthew 3, verse 17, when Jesus had been baptized and came up out of the water, and the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. Verse 17 says, And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So there was the first occasion that we have recorded in which God spoke from heaven with a voice, an audible voice, for all to hear, and he was speaking to the Son. Again we have in Matthew 17, when the story of the Transfiguration is given, there Jesus had taken Peter, James, and John, his brother. He brought them up to this high mountain apart and was transfigured before them. His face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. Then entered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. Verse 5 says, And while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. So this voice has spoken on more than one occasion during the ministry of Christ. He seems to be the only prophet that ever had this great honor bestowed him to have God speak audibly out of heaven and for it to be something heard. And so God does that again here. This voice came and said, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Verse 29 tells us of the reaction of those that stood by. The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said an angel spake to him. So there was a division of opinion among these people. Some that this was just thundering. They knew that there was a noise. They were witnesses to the fact that there was a noise. There'd be no mistaking of that. They admitted there was a noise, but they wanted to attribute it to some other source besides God. And of course, when we have something happen that we've never dreamed of ever happening before, never thought it possible for it to happen, our first reaction may be to attribute it to something else that besides what it really is. But then there were others who stood there and said, well, this was an angel that spoke to him. They couldn't believe that it would be the actual voice of God. But regardless, even if it were an angel, it still was a very miraculous thing to have happen. And so Jesus says in verse 30, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. So he gives her the reason why God sent this voice from heaven. It wasn't for Christ's sake. If it were for Christ only, then a whisper would have sufficed. That would have done the job for him. But it was for the sakes of those standing round about, so that God was giving ample proof to them that this was his son. He wanted them to know and to realize this was his son. He wanted them to know and to realize that this was according to his eternal purpose, his will for these things to happen. He not only gave them a voice, but he also gave them a message. I've glorified my name, and I will glorify it. This thing that's coming up, this great event that they couldn't even imagine the significance and ramifications of, this was something that was going to happen, and it would be a way to glorify his name. And of course, this should be a very sobering thought for us as we stop and think about his death, his sacrifice for us, and realize this was a one-time event. This was an event for the whole of humanity. And how God regarded this. God regarded this as a glorification of his name. God put a high stamp of approval upon it. And so ought we. This is our one way out of the problems of this life, out of the terrible state of sin that we're in. It's our one way to salvation. We close our lesson at that point. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.
We are headed for that great wonderful country. We've told the land of sin we're through, going to our new home. Look yonder, God's word is the map and we treasure it fondly. We travel this great caravan, keeps on rolling along. We're happy, we are traveling o'er the trail that is winding.
It's winding
over the mountains and through the valleys below
to heaven.
Bubbling springs of pure living waters we're finding
to strengthen
this great caravan, keeps on rolling along. Dangers all along lurking in the dark shadows
around us,
we will never fear. Christ is always along
protecting.
He will never refuse to captain our battles.
He's with us
while this caravan keeps on rolling along. We're happy, we are traveling o'er the trail that is winding.
It's winding
over mountains and through the valleys below.
For the whole world needs to know of his love.
Music, they say, is a language that will work when nothing else can.
So if you intend to preach to the world, tune up your voice, take someone by the hand, let the whole world sing about Jesus. Let us sing power from above. Let the whole world sing about Jesus, for the whole world needs to know of his love.
Now you might think this song is for children, to be sung by just girls and boys.
But everyone here needs to lift up a cheer. Shout it out loud. Come on, make a joyful noise. Let the whole world sing about Jesus. Let us sing power from above. Let the whole world sing about Jesus, for the whole world needs to know of his love.
Let the
whole world sing about Jesus. Let us sing power from above. Let the whole world
Jesus for the whole world needs to know of his love.
Let the
whole world sing about Jesus. Let us sing power from above. Let the whole world sing about Jesus, for the whole world needs to know of his love.
Success or failure in many areas of life depends upon whether we are prepared. To prepare